Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if judgment begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remarkably, that was all from a single short chapter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4. And there's more, much more. I just shared with you the highlights. As far as I know, 1 Peter 4 provides us one of the best, most practical guides on what it means for God's people, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of God, comprised of the born-again disciples of Jesus Christ gathered together in one place and at one time, our place and our time, to follow Jesus to the cross, giving ourselves for his sake. Now, if you've looked at your bulletins or on the screen behind me, you already know that 1 Peter 4 is not our scripture text for our sermon this morning. I share this with you as yet another practical example of what it means for us to live in community as Christ's community. Peter was speaking to God's people in the church. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if judgment begins with us, he's speaking to God's household, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Did you notice that the behaviors listed? As the way that we should live selflessly according to the gifts that Christ has given us for God and also for each other, to serve one another and as the stewards of his varied grace, each of them are expressions of obeying the gospel. That's what it says. And yes, the word here in the Greek is, once again, euangelion. Did you ever buy a new or different car? And suddenly, everywhere you looked, there was your car driving in the opposite direction. Or beside you, in the lane next to you, or on the side street you just passed. Anybody have that experience? I think we probably all have had that experience. I hope that exact thing is happening for us these days with the presence and the prominence and the place of the gospel, euangelion, in your windshield, your figurative windshield as you begin to relook at the Christian life. As you read God's word for yourselves, if you read God's word for yourselves, because it's everywhere. The gospel is everywhere in the New Testament, if we'll see it. And I promise you, I haven't once over these weeks taken out a concordance of the Bible, Strong's or otherwise, looked up all the occurrence of the gospel, and then begin to insert or choose all of those passages where the word gospel occurs for Sunday mornings. Even for me, and I've been at this preaching thing for nearly 20 years now, I've been astonished these days by the frequency and the places I'm finding and seeing and hearing the gospel when I'm not looking for it. 1 Peter 4 is yet another example. I wasn't looking for the gospel. This is what I was looking. I was looking for the passage where we get the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I had that phrase, the sake of your prayers, in mind. And I did look for that phrase. I found that phrase, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And then, wouldn't you know it, right there below, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's everywhere. And I've never been so aware of or convicted by the prominence of the gospel in the Bible and the place of the gospel that it quite clearly should have in our lives and in our ministries. And I do hope that I'm not alone in this. I hope and trust that you too are beginning to make some adjustments in your thinking and your believing, as I am, your deciding and your behaving. Because here's the thing. Those cars didn't just suddenly appear on the road the day you got your new car. They were there all along. You just didn't see them. We didn't notice them. Yet. And I'm afraid that the same thing is true of the gospel. We've lost sight of it. Or we've misunderstood it. We've passed right on by it, though it's been here all the time. Maybe even we read it in the text of Scripture, but we've been there and we've done that. We think we know what that means, and so we just kind of skirt right past it, without stopping and understanding the place of the gospel in every passage that we are reading and the place of the gospel in our lives and in our ministries. But now we're seeing it as an unavoidable priority for Jesus' disciples. And if we take our newfound awareness of the presence and prevalence of the gospel in the Bible, and then we marry it with clear biblical truth and the emphasis that it is to be good news, and in order to be good news, the gospel must be spoken. We see that over and over and over again. In fact, it is of the very nature of the word and concept that it is being spoken. It is good news, which is told to others. The gospel must be spoken, shared, told, and proclaimed. And if we will take that newfound awareness and marry it with this emphasis in Scripture, then we have new life happening. Or at least we have the possibility of new life happening, both in us as God's renewed and revived people, and also through us as his witnesses in the world, if we'll see it, and if we'll embrace it, the Holy Spirit will give us new life. We have to keep in mind, we must choose life. All throughout Scripture, God's people, and they are God's people, are called to choose between life and death, between their way and God's way, between his revealed word to them and their own opinions. all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And we are being provided and confronted with a similar opportunity. Please turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, which is our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, whether it's yours or one of our pew Bibles, but if you do happen to pick up one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that our passage begins on page 1133 and then continues on to the next page, 1134. Part of a renewed understanding of the gospel is a renewed, or perhaps even for the first time, understanding that we must continually choose life. We don't just choose Jesus one time and eternal life is ours forevermore. We must continually choose eternal life. That doesn't mean that we could be unsaved, but it does mean that in order for us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, eternal life residing in us and opportunities to share that life with others, we must continually, not as a one-time choice, but as a recurrent choice, day in and day out, hour by hour, choose life, which is to say that we must continually choose Jesus, who is himself eternal life. So whether for salvation, to begin a new and changed life in following him, or to persevere in the faith all the way to the cross, we must choose life. We must choose Jesus. And Bethesda, this means us, you and me. We, along with all of the disciples of Jesus that have gone before us, and all of the disciples of Jesus that will come after us, we must choose life. We must choose Jesus. And by the way, not just last week or last year or last decade or in the last millennia. We must choose life today. The eternal life, the only eternal life we will ever have, is only and always in Jesus. But will we choose him anew? That's still yet unanswered question of our time, and one that each one of us is being confronted with these days. So with doubting Thomas and the lost person who lives next door to you, or the lost person sitting next to you this morning, or, you know, you, we must follow Jesus all the way to the cross. It's the fundamental truth of the Christian life. Jesus offered himself up on the cross, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus did ascend to the right hand of the Father. And for us, the fundamental truth of the Christian life is we must follow him all the way to the cross and begin living for him rather than for ourselves. And there's no way around it, not biblically speaking. And on our way this morning to the cross, let's look at the gospel considered. The gospel considered. And before we go any further, I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message. It's the first thing you see in your bulletin listening guide, so you may want to fill in some blanks there. And then I'd like to pray. Here it is, the central truth of our message. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is spoken, it cannot be heard. I know that seems like a simple, obvious statement. Here's the question behind it. If we're not speaking it, who will? The gospel of Jesus Christ must be spoken or it cannot be heard. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard, it cannot be considered. And here's, I think, what trips us up. more often than any other thing, and Dave addressed it earlier in our service today, and that is the issue of fear. We do not want this reality in our lives. Here it is. It will often be costly for those who speak the gospel. It may not cost your physical life, but it may cost you a little turbulence in a relationship that you're finally getting to sharing the gospel with someone. You're finally overcoming your fear with faith in God to share the gospel with someone. And it will often be costly for those who speak the gospel. But remember, we're speaking the gospel so that those whom God is drawing to himself can hear and respond. And how do they hear and respond? They do so in repentance, faith, and obedience to his word in the gospel, exactly the same way we came to Christ, if we have come to Christ. But unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is spoken, it cannot be heard. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard, it cannot be considered. And it will often be costly for those of us who speak the gospel so that those whom God is drawing to himself can hear and respond in repentance, faith, and obedience to his word in the gospel. God, I pray that in the coming moments that you would speak to us clearly about our part in your gospel mission. I confess to you for my own self that I have forgotten or misunderstood or ignored the requirements of the gospel on me, not as a preacher, but as a follower of Jesus. And I also confess to you and ask for your forgiveness for those of us in Bethesda, or Bethesda at large, as a congregation, a local expression of your people in this place and time, when we have forgotten or misunderstood or ignored the requirements of your gospel on us. We're not alone in that, but we have to take responsibility for our place in that, our part in that. And I pray, Lord, that over the coming weeks, as we're in this Following Jesus to the Cross series and beyond, let it not stop at Easter, but and beyond, that we will understand that it is often costly, and it has been terribly costly to those who have gone before us speaking your gospel, and that we will take up our part, not living any longer for our own selves, but for the one who gave himself up for us, Jesus. Not forgetting that these days there are all over the world people who are literally giving their lives for the gospel. Forgive us for not wanting to be inconvenienced. In Jesus' name, amen. As if a gift of God's grace to me, to us, the Gospel Coalition just last week posted a very timely article on its website. We're now, and have been now for, I guess this is the third or fourth week, in the midst of a series entitled Following Jesus to the Cross, and our specific installment for this morning is The Gospel Considered. And last week, the Gospel Coalition posted an article entitled Five Reasons We Don't Share Our Faith. It's by Pastor Daniel Darling. That must be a very difficult last name to have and to live up to. Confusing, too. Imagine women other than his wife calling him Pastor Darling. Yikes. Anyway, last week, the Gospel Coalition posted his excellent article, Five Reasons We Don't Share Our Faith. And I just want to add that it's not a comprehensive list. I firmly believe that there are far more than five reasons that I don't share my faith as I should, and I'm guessing I'm not alone. So what are those five reasons, according to Pastor Daniel, that we the local church known as Bethesda, we staff, we elders, we deacons, we church council, we Christians, whoever we are and wherever we are, don't share our faith, here are five. Number one, we don't share our faith because we don't realize we have a mission. He goes on to write, the command to follow Christ as a disciple, as an ambassador, as a proclaimer of the good news is just that, a command. And yet, if we were honest, most of the time we treat our mission in this world as something that is optional. We look at the calling of a Christian to die to ourselves, to take up the cross, as something we should do if we have time. We don't take our mission seriously, or we think that perhaps this mission was given only to a select few specialists, such as the pastor or the missionary. This is why the world hardly notices a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. We are so preoccupied with our own well-being and our own survival or success that we blow off the mission of God. Reason number one, we don't share our faith, is because we don't realize we have a mission. Number two, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand our mission. He writes, even if we want to obey the sending mission of God, we often fail because we misunderstand the mission. Let me explain. I think much of the fear that keeps Christians from sharing the good news of the gospel with their friends and neighbors and co-workers stems from a confusion of two things, method and message. Sometimes we confuse the method with the message. So to evangelize means to dump the entire book of Romans on an unsuspecting mall clerk, or it means reciting a memorized spiel of the steps to salvation. But while methods are good, they change with the audience. Paul knew this, and so he didn't necessarily try out the same method on every people group. When we do this, when we put so much confidence in a few Christianese phrases and memorized, out-of-context verses, we end up sounding like a salesman for something we don't really want to sell. Much of the fear would go away if we, instead, relied on the Holy Spirit to guide us in each interaction. If we resisted impatience and worked to build long-term relationships that can one day lead to conversion. What if we were so in love with the gospel message that we never lost our awe and wonder and made it a lifetime study? Perhaps that passion would so fill our souls it would leak out into every single sphere of life, and thus the good news would be less of a canned pitch and more of a lifestyle. The gospel is good news after all. Number two, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand our mission. Number three, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand the Holy Spirit's mission. He writes, many evangelistic methods, while good and helpful and fruitful, put an emphasis on closing the deal. We mistakenly think that it is the cleverness of our methods that turns a soul from death to life. But it is the Holy Spirit who does the work of regeneration in a heart. It is God who saves people, not mere men. Our job is to articulate, to share, to proclaim, and trust the Holy Spirit to do the work we cannot do. I want to be careful here because part of our mission is to persuade, to exhort, to call people to repentance and faith. Yet it is God who saves, always and every time. So number three, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand the Holy Spirit's mission. Number four, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand what it means to be a friend of the world. He writes, there is a certain tension in Scripture. On the one hand, we are called to be different from the world. We are called to live above the world. We are citizens of another kingdom. Christians should live and think and act differently than non-Christians, and yet we are called to go into the world and make disciples of Jesus. We are to bring the gospel to the farthest reaches of the planet. Sometimes we put such an emphasis on our difference that we intentionally avoid unbelievers. But while we are called to live differently, we are also called to live among the lost of the world. If we are really on mission in our communities, if our commission from the Lord is to spread the fame of His name among all peoples, we need to start making intentional connections. Number four, we don't share our faith because we misunderstand what it means to be a friend of the world. And finally, number five, we don't share our faith because we are ashamed of our identity. I want to pause there for a second. We sang one of my favorite songs, actually. It says, "I am not ashamed of the name above all names." There's another great song, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Here's my question. Are those true statements? I mean, on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, they're true statements for me. But here's the thing. It's easy for me to make those statements here. It's even easy for me to raise my hands here, as remarkable as that might be. But when I go out those doors, and I'm at the mall, as I was with my daughter yesterday, or I'm at school, or I'm at basketball practice, or wherever it is, it's substantially more difficult to live in a way that those words indicate. That I am not ashamed of the name above all names, and it's Jesus. And I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And I'm guessing that I'm not alone in this, that more of not sharing our faith is number five than the others, and more than we would admit. We don't share our faith because we are ashamed of our identity. He writes, "Christians should be wise to articulate the gospel in the way that most suits their audience, but even if we perfectly get out of the way of the gospel, there is a point where the cross of Christ becomes a point of conflict. Some will embrace the message of salvation and others will reject it. And sometimes our refusal to evangelize is tied to our desire to be liked by the people who may not like Jesus. We don't want to be social martyrs. We don't want to be uncool. We don't want to lose friendships and alienate important people, so we stay silent. But the call of the gospel is the call to come and die, the call to give up our prestige, the desire to be affirmed by the world. We shouldn't be obnoxious jerks. We should be kind, loving, gracious, giving, and generous. But we can sometimes do all these things and still be considered backward bigots simply for loving Jesus and loving lost people enough to speak the truth to them. It's a question of what we value. Do we value the limitless grace of the gospel that brought us from the enslavement to sin to the arms of the Father? Or do we value our own fleeting approval by the world's system? The way to get motivated to share the good news is not by guilt or manipulation, but by plunging once again into the heart of the very gospel itself." How about you? Did you hear yourself somewhere in those timely words from Pastor Daniel? I know I did. I know I still do. The question is, will we do anything about it? Will we repent and believe the gospel again? And to do so enough to obey its calling upon us to speak it? You see, unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is spoken, it cannot be heard. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard, it cannot be considered. And it will often be costly for those who speak the gospel, so that those whom God is drawing to himself can hear and respond in repentance, faith, and obedience to his word in the gospel. Now, I know this is a restatement of our central truth for the message this morning, but it's also a composite statement of truths that we've seen from the ministry of God's word and in the Bible over the last couple of weeks. And Romans 10 makes it increasingly clear and summarizes everything we've just said. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There it is again, euangelion, the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Just parenthetically, here's a little teaching moment. I'm not going far into Greek, but I just found this so cool. So I was looking at this in the Greek New Testament earlier this week, and I just wondered that phrase, the word of Christ, whether it would be logos, right? The word made flesh, or the ancient writings or some reference to graphe, which is scripture, or whether it would be some form of rhema or rhemati, the words of the Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 4, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word, rhemati, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Which one do you think it was? Rhemati. Here it is again, all over the place. The spoken words of Christ. That's the meaning. In our scripture reading earlier in our service, Dave read for us John 20, verses 19 to 31. And this tells us about the end of disbelief for who we have come to know as Doubting Thomas. But if we're honest, and Peter gets a bad rap, and Thomas gets a bad rap, and they've been labeled and all of that, but they're really us, aren't they? Aren't they us? I'm Thomas. I'm still Thomas sometimes. But the end of his disbelief was also the beginning of his belief that would last the rest of his life as a true disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus right to the end. There is a strong historical tradition that holds that Thomas would later give up his life for the gospel as he witnessed to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus to the far east of Jerusalem, perhaps as far east as India. You see, Thomas followed Jesus all the way to the cross. Certainly, it took him a while, at least 3 years or so, walking with Jesus, living with him, watching him, seeing him do amazing, miraculous things that only God could do. Thomas had spent the better part of 3 years living with Jesus, following him, mourning his death, scurrying away in fear and shame after his death, and refusing to believe that he would rise or that he had risen from the dead. The scriptures make very clear that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead historically, bodily, truly, then we remain in our sins, all of us, and we are without God and without hope in the world. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just the next few minutes, beginning with verse 1. And the first thing that we can take for this, and as we're moving through a variety of treatments of the gospel through the New Testament, under this heading, following Jesus to the cross, Let's understand that before the gospel is good news, we need to understand our situation, which from the human point of view is bad news. And probably as starkly as anywhere else in Scripture, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, shares with us as a reminder. You see, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, so he's not writing to lost people out there. He's writing to saved people in here, and he's reminding them that the gospel also was a gift to them without any merit of their own. And so here's the truth of this passage. It's number one in your listening guide. Apart from Jesus' death, having offered himself on the cross as the only valid payment for our sins, that's known theologically as atonement. Apart from Jesus' death, having offered himself up on the cross as the only valid payment for our sins, theologically that's known as atonement. It's also contained in the Old Testament. And if he was not raised, and his resurrection made us right with God, that's what the Bible says. And that word, that theological word that we hear often, is justification. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. So his death made us right with God, atoned for our sins rather, and his resurrection allowed us the opportunity by faith to be made right with God. Atonement and justification, both essential for eternal life. And apart from Jesus' death, and if he was not raised, we remain dead in our trespasses, children of God's wrath. That's tough language. It's taken right out of these verses. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And let's get this straight here. He's talking about the devil. You remember that encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees that we looked at a couple of weeks ago from the Gospels, John chapter 8, in fact? And they started questioning a number of statements that he had, that he was making, that indicated that they were lost. Who? You're talking about us? We are children of Abraham. Remember Jesus? If you were children of Abraham, you would believe, but you're not. You're children of your father, the devil? In these postmodern times, I hear many people, many so-called preachers, cutting out the heart of the gospel and giving some happy talk. How about we actually, and then on top of that, suggesting that that's Jesus' way? How about we start there? Speaking to religious folk, you are not father of the children of Abraham. If you were, you would believe me, but you don't believe me, and this proves that you're not the children of Abraham. Your father is the devil. How about that for an evangelistic approach? And yet that's what Jesus said, and that's essentially what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all... Okay, so now we're not preaching at people. We are all lumped in together, and we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Where is that today? Not just that preaching, but that understanding in the church. Friends, apart from Christ, we are completely without hope, and we remain with the wrath of God hanging over our heads. Apart from Jesus' death, having offered himself up on the cross as the only valid payment for our sins, the Bible and the theological word for it is atonement. And if he was not raised, by which he made us right with God, that's justification, we remain dead in our trespasses, children of God's wrath, and so does every one of our loved ones who has not believed in Jesus. That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Oftentimes, disbelief in the gospel goes just as far as our lost loved one. And friends, almost always, people cannot hear the good news unless they come to some understanding of the bad news. Without hope, without God, in the world. Number two, on your listening guide there, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has provided another way for us to live. In other words, it's not necessary for us to remain under God's wrath. It's not necessary for us to continue on in the deadness of the trespasses of our sins. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has provided another way for us to live, his way, the only way. That's usually where we get tripped up also. What? The only one? Who are you? Well, I'm nobody, but that's what the word says. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has provided another way for us to live, his way, the only way, in this life and forevermore. Watch it from verse 4. But God, right, this is in contrast to everything we've just heard. Our contribution has been sin and deadness and rebellion and independence from God, which makes us objects of his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We don't have to stop at number one. Number two is available to anyone who would hear and respond to the gospel. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has provided another way for us to live. Here's the catch. It's his way. It's the only way to live in this life and forevermore. Number three, and we're almost done. Salvation. It's another word for eternal life. Is a gift from God and a calling to a new life of eternal meaning and purpose. Watch this now. Salvation, eternal life, is a gift from God and a calling to a new life of eternal meaning and purpose. Verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, we don't have to be Christians very long, believing this, to know how profound a statement of this is. Because all of us have moments when we want to take credit for our own salvation. We want to be a little bit responsible. We want to be a little bit better than all those people he was talking about in verses 1, 2, and 3. That's why he reminds us who we were. His point here is there is no basis for us to be looking upon others with any sort of superiority or condemnation. We were all children of wrath except for God's grace. That's his point. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The works come after the salvation, not before. And the works come as greater glory to God because of his salvation. The great gift of his grace that he's given us through Christ. Finally, number 4, the mission of the church is to proclaim this eternal life. We can do all the good things that we can think of to do, and if we do not do this, we are neglecting our greatest mission to proclaim this eternal life, who is Jesus himself, and to live lives of gratitude and faithful obedience. Watch this now. As the dwelling place of God on the earth until he returns. I'll just read verses 11 through 22. But as I do, I just want you to recognize that this entire passage has what we call eschatological implication. That is the end of all times. There in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, there's no reason for condemnation or hostility between human beings who are in Christ, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit. We both, Gentiles and Jews, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Is that the way we see ourselves? The dwelling place of God in the Spirit? If we're in Christ, if we've believed the gospel, that's what God's word says that we are. And if we are the dwelling place of God, we have no reason to fear or faint, even when it comes to following Jesus all the way to the cross and speaking his gospel, whether it's sharing in an individual one-on-one conversation, or it's preaching on a street, or it's preaching from a pulpit, proclaiming the glorious riches of his grace in Christ. The question is, will we respond in faith, expressed through obedience? Let's pray together. Father, by your word, you are speaking very clearly, at least to me. And I pray, Lord, that you will be also speaking very clearly to each of us. And to us as a local expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we recover our first mission, to love God with our whole beings, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our strength. And as an expression of love for God, we will even risk the loss of our physical lives to love our neighbors as ourselves, even speaking the gospel to them. In Jesus' name, amen.